Okay, today's reading is from Matthew 27. We're starting at verse 32 and carrying on to verse 61. If you haven't got a Bible and you would like one, please put your hand up and someone will get one to you. Okay, starting Matthew chapter 27, starting at verse 32. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You, who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many people were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb.
Father in heaven, we thank you so much for Jesus, for who he is and for what he's done for his people. Thank you for the chance that we have this morning to reflect on that together. Please, would we be shaped more and more into Jesus' likeness as we see what he's done for us. Pray these things in his name. Amen. There are some places in our world that are really hard to access, aren't there? An example of that is a place in Norway called the Svalbard Global Seed Vault. Maybe you've heard of it, maybe you've not. As you look at the picture, it looks a little bit like the kind of lair of a Bond villain. In the middle of nowhere, tiny entrance. See, inside those doors, if you go in and then down into the vault, There are loads and loads of safety deposit boxes. What's in those safety deposit boxes was a seed of pretty much every type of plant in the world. Why? Well, so that in case of nuclear fallout or a World War III or whatever it is, if all the plant life gets destroyed, we can start again. So precious is that to the way that our world works, that it's protected, that it's hidden away in this vault, that has to be guarded, in this vault that's really hard to access. Here's a map of roughly where it is. Kind of on a Norwegian fjord. That looks hard enough to access, but then if you zoom out, that's where it is. All the way up, kind of way up into the Arctic Circle, on a tiny island in the middle of nowhere. See, it's so important that this is protected, that it's made near inaccessible. Even if you're a researcher or someone who has a particular interest, even if you get all the way up there, you're still not allowed in. There are some places in our world that are really hard to access. At least unless you have the right credentials. So obviously some people are allowed in there, but most aren't. Most of us probably don't try to access a place like that. But we know the experience, don't we, of trying to access somewhere and not being allowed entry. Maybe you turn up somewhere, you think you've bought a ticket, but you suddenly realise you haven't. Or you try to get on a bus and you realise you've left your bank card at home and so you're not allowed on. In order to get access to places, we need the right credentials. What about when it comes to access to God? When it comes to access to God, who is it that has the right credentials? Psalm 24 says these words: "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Who is it that can be in God's presence?" That's the kind of question the whole of the Old Testament is asking. If you boil down what is the Old Testament asking is, how can people who don't deserve to be in God's presence because of their sin, how can they be allowed into God's presence? Because, verse 4, the one who can be in God's presence is the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. Which is a problem for us. Because none of us have those things, do we? Clean hands. That is, outward actions. Can any of us really say that our hands, our actions are clean, perfectly right in God's sight? What about a pure heart? As you look inwards, what do you find? Do you find a heart that is perfectly pure? None of us do. We find hearts that don't seek the Lord, hearts that go after other things by nature. None of us can truly claim to be those who have clean hands and a pure heart. Which leaves us a real problem. Because if that's the one who can have access to God, can have relationship with him, can know the creator of the universe personally and intimately, if it's got to be someone like this, then none of us can. God in the book of Exodus tells Moses these words: "No one may see me and live." See, because of our sin, because that we're not those with clean hands and pure hearts, we cannot see the Lord and live. And that's a problem we can't fix on our own. And yet, when you get to Paul's letters in the New Testament, Paul can say something like this. He can say, "We will be with the Lord forever." You see, those two verses seem to contradict themselves. No one may see me and live. We will be with the Lord forever. How can both those things be true? How can it be that we go from a situation where no one can see God and live because of their sin, to a situation where Paul can write to a church in Thessalonica and say with absolute confidence that we will be with the Lord forever? How can that come to pass? How can that be? Many of us will know the answer to that question. Today we're going to reflect on the answer to that question in a bit more detail. Because this can be the case because of what happened on one cross, on one day, outside one city, around 1,990 years ago. And that's what we're going to be thinking about. We're going to think about the cross together as we come to it in Matthew's Gospel in the lead up to Easter. And the first thing we're going to see is the agony of the cross. The agony of the cross. If you were with us last week, you'll remember that we left with Jesus battered and bruised. He's been tried, been found guilty even though he's innocent. And he's led away to be crucified. And as he's led away, he's made to carry the crossbeam they're going to hang him on all the way up the hill to the place they'll crucify him. But because he's been so beaten and flogged, he doesn't physically have the capacity to carry that crossbeam anymore. And so they co-opt this man named Simon to carry the cross instead. And as they get to the top of that hill, as they get to Golgotha, we see prophecies fulfilled. We see prophecies fulfilled as first, Jesus is offered a drink. See, there they offer Jesus wine to drink, verse 34, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. Those words fulfill Psalm 69, verse 21, where we're told that the psalmist has this experience of people putting gall in his food, giving him vinegar to quench his thirst. Jesus fulfills those words as he's offered these things, and yet he refuses them. Why has he refused to take them? Well, this combination of wine mixed with gall, it's there as a kind of numbing agent. It's the best thing the first century had to offer, kind of like a first century epidural. It's there to stop you feeling anything. And Jesus says no. As soon as he tasted and realized what he's being offered, he says no. He knows he has to fully experience the agony of the cross. He has to fully experience all of the punishment that people like us deserve. So he refuses. And then again, another prophecy fulfilled, as in verse 35, his clothes are divided up by casting lots. Picking up on these words from Psalm 22. It's striking, isn't it, that even the soldiers at the scene of the cross, even those soldiers who want nothing to do with God, even they are under the sovereign control of God. Even they fulfill his plans and purposes. Prophecies are fulfilled. But then the agony really starts as Jesus is confronted by ironic insult after ironic insult. See, first you get the sign hung above his head. Verse 37, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. That's there to mock him. That's there to say, look what this man claimed. And yet look what's happened to him. There's a warning to tell others to not try and do likewise. And yet, it speaks more than it knows. It speaks truth. Those who don't know and recognize who Jesus is, yet even they proclaim by this sign, Jesus is the King of the Jews. The irony that a sign that's there to mock him actually declares the reality of the situation. And then you get these insults hurled at him. Insult one, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Pick up on words that Jesus spoke in John chapter 2, words that were used against him at his trial. When Jesus spoke those words, he was speaking about the temple of his body. And yet here as he hangs on the cross, people mock him. You claimed you were going to destroy the temple. At the very moment, the temple that is his body is being destroyed. The irony, as they mock him, in the moment he's doing the very thing they mock him about. Then the next one, verse 42. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He saved others through his healings and his miracles, by bringing people back from the dead. And yet he can't save himself, that's what they say. And yet, the irony that they don't realize what they're saying is that the way Jesus saves others is by not saving himself. The way Jesus saves others is by not saving himself. Jesus has the power to get down from that cross any moment he wants. Jesus could get down from that cross whenever he chooses. And yet he chooses to stay there so that he can save others. It's not that Jesus is unable to save himself. It's that he's unwilling because he longs to save us. He saved others, but he can't save himself. He chooses not to save himself so that he can save others. And then the third ironic insult. Verse 43, let God rescue him now if he wants him. if he wants him. This is Jesus the Son. This is the only one who has ever lived a life that honours God. He is the only one who has clean hands and a pure heart. He is the only one who God actually wants because of their perfection. He is the one whom God has always wanted since eternity past. The Father and Son have lived in perfect relationship with one another. God wants him. God longs to keep this relationship with his Son. And yet, God the Father chooses to reject God the Son. God the Son willingly chooses to be rejected by God the Father to rescue those who God shouldn't want. Really? People like us. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. Of course God wants the Son. The Son is perfect. And yet God chooses to keep him there. Not because he can't rescue him. Not because he doesn't love him. But so that he can pay the punishment that we deserve. Jesus bears all those insults, knowing that all of them are just pure irony, knowing that all of them speak what they do not know. And Jesus doesn't just bear insults, he bears shame as he hangs, as an outsider outside of the city, as he hangs naked. Every painting and sculpture you see of the cross, as Jesus hangs on it, he's got some kind of garment around his waist that is just there to deal with our sensibilities. Everyone who was crossed was hung up naked, shamed and embarrassed. There is a symbol on, for all to see, lifted up high to say, don't do what they did. This is what happens to criminals. Jesus exposed to open shame, and he's exposed to excruciating pain. See, every breath that Jesus takes just compounds the agony. As you hang on a cross, the only way to breathe is to pull yourself up to get yourself enough air. And as you pull yourself up, you push against the very nails that are holding you there, the nails that are hit straight through your nerves, compounding the agony. Jesus faces the shame and the pain of the cross. And then he faces total darkness. Total darkness, verse 45. From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over all the land. Darkness doesn't happen in the middle of the day. This happened at full moon because it's the Passover. We know that. And eclipses cannot happen at a full moon. It's impossible. This is not just a coincidental eclipse. An eclipse don't last 3 hours anyway. If you've ever seen one, they last minutes. This is not a coincidence. No, darkness throughout the Old Testament is a sign of God's judgment. We see that in the plague he unleashes on the Egyptians in Exodus 10. And we see it in the words of this prophecy in the book of Amos, speaking about the day when God comes to judge. Amos 8, verse 9 says these words. Let me just look them up. There we go. In that day, declares the Sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darkness and darken the earth in broad daylight. God promises that this will happen. As a sign of his judgment, the sun will go down at noon. The earth will be darkened when there's daylight. God is acting in judgment. That's what the darkness is there to tell us. A big, visible, or not that visible because it's dark, sign for all of us to see that God is acting in judgment. The question is, who is he judging? See, it could be that it's gone dark because God is showing his anger at the people. You've crucified my son! Of course, he would be right to do that. That would be fair. And yet, what happens next shows us it's not primarily the people that God has in view. See, look what Jesus cries in verse 46. He lets out an anguish cry. Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which thankfully has been translated for us. My God, why have you forsaken me? See, it's not the people that predominantly are those facing God's anger. It's Jesus. Jesus, the one who has clean hands. Jesus, the one who has a pure heart. Jesus becomes forsaken by God, cut off by him, rejected. As the people watching on hear that cry, they must conclude that Jesus is so sinful. So sinful that his God has forsaken him. So sinful that God is willing to visibly display in darkness just how much punishment this man faces. And yet in reality, Jesus has done nothing to deserve any of that, except willingly going to a cross to save us. Jesus stands in our place. The last 24 hours for Jesus have been agonizing. Think of the relational pain. He's been betrayed by one friend. He's been abandoned by 10 other friends. And his final friend, his closest friend of all, has denied him 3 times. Think of the emotional turmoil. Being put on trial for trumped-up charges, for things he didn't commit. For being mocked time after time. Then there's the physical agony as he's spat at, struck, slapped, flogged, and now crucified. And yet Jesus makes clear the biggest, most painful agony of it all is that he feels the rejection of his Father in heaven. His Father who treats him as a sinner, even though Jesus is perfect, even though Jesus is truly innocent, he is treated as a sinner. He faces God's full anger, not because of anything he has done wrong, but because he stands in our place. Do you want to know how bad your sin is? Look at the cross. Look what Jesus has to face for your sin and for mine. So bad is this pain that it causes Jesus to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting words straight out of Psalm 22, words that David used. And then Jesus chooses to die. Did you notice verse 50, how Jesus' death is described? When he cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. See, Jesus is the one who has sovereign control to choose when he dies. It's not that Jesus just happens to die at this moment. It's not that death comes upon him as if he's a passive recipient of it. He chooses to say, that is enough. I have done what I need to do. I have such authority over death that I choose now is the moment that I'm going to die. It's reassuring, isn't it, as we face death? Jesus has authority over it. He can choose when he dies in a way that no one else can. We've seen that Jesus faces utter agony on the cross. The question is, for what reason? Why does Jesus face this agony? It's the second thing we're going to see. It's the achievement of the cross. The achievement of the cross. As we see two things split. Firstly, the temple curtain. The temple curtain is split. This temple curtain is not the kind of thing you picture when you think curtain. Curtains that we picture are kind of about this thick, kind of hanging about this high. That is not what this curtain is like. This curtain is 18 meters high, which is kind of like a 4 or 5 story house, something like that. It's as thick as your hand is wide. This is not an ordinary curtain. It is not the kind of curtain that can be torn easily. And it was there to send a message. This curtain in the temple, guarding the place where God symbolically dwells, saying that there is no access to him at all. Reaffirming those words in Exodus 33, that no one can see God and live because of our sin. See, God's presence is even less accessible than that seed vault. There is no one, bar Jesus, with the right credentials to go into God's holy place. No one who deserves to be there. No one who has the right to be there. And yet that curtain, that big no-entry sign, is torn from top to bottom. That thick curtain torn. Something no human could do. As an experiment this week, I tried to work out what's the thickest thing I could tear. So I kind of piled up pieces of paper and tried to work out how many I could tear in one go. It's depressingly few. That might be that I'm really weak, or it might be that I just had really high expectations. I managed about 15 pieces of paper in one go, which, when you kind of push them flat, is about a millimeter thick, which is really quite pathetic. This curtain was 100 times thicker than that. No human could tear it. Only God can. And yet it is torn in two, all the way from top to bottom, instantly. What is that there to show us? It's there to show us that God's people, because of what Jesus has done, have access. Access to God. Access we don't deserve. We can know the joy of being in relationship with the one who is the source of all goodness. The one who made the world, the world, one who rules the world. We can know him deeply and personally. That's what this temple curtain tearing in two is there to tell us. And then a second thing tears in two. Verse 51, the earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. And out from the tombs came the bodies of many holy people who've been raised to life. I wonder what you picture at this moment. Bodies raised to life coming out of tombs. I wonder how many of you have kind of zombie movie in your heads. People with kind of arms stuck out, walking really awkwardly, making some very strange noises. That is not what's going on. Now, these people are raised to life. Raised to the kind of life that Jesus lives after his resurrection. The kind of life that we all live one day if we trust him. Fully alive. Maybe it feels pretty unbelievable that that really could have happened. It's like Matthew preempts that. See verse 53? We're told at the end of that verse that these people appeared to many people. Why are we given that detail? Because Matthew expects his readers, readers who are reading this originally within 30 years or so of this event, he expects them to go, really? That sounds pretty unlikely. And he expects some of them to go to Jerusalem and ask, did you see that the tombs were broken open? That there wasn't just an earthquake? That it wasn't just that a few rocks broke, but that people actually were raised to life? And those who went to look and find would find the answer. This really did happen. It really did happen. And why are we told this? Why does it happen? Because it's a visible symbol there to tell us that Jesus' death secures eternal life. The temple curtain shows us that we can have access to God. The split rocks, the open tombs, the bodies walking around, there to show us that our biggest problem is dealt with. Death is dealt with because Jesus will raise to life all those who trust him. But one day we will be raised, never to die again. The curtain is open. The tombs are open. Access to God is now available, secured through Jesus' death. We can have life. That's what the cross achieves. See, the cross solves what we could never solve. The cross solves that problem that the Old Testament raises. It solves that problem of the one who can have access to the Lord. It solves the problem of what happens after we die. It's a wonderful privilege to know the solution to those problems, isn't it? Most of us in this room have probably known Jesus as Saviour for many years. Not all of us, but many of us. It's easy over time to just kind of accept these things are true and to nod along. But it's not just feel the weight of the privilege of knowing what Jesus has done for his people. He deals with our biggest problems, guaranteeing us access to God, relationship with the one who made the universe, and life forevermore with him. The cross is truly wonderful. Please never lose the joy of reflecting on it. We've seen the agony of the cross. We've seen the achievement of the cross. Thirdly and more briefly, the aftermath of the cross. As we see a centurion, this centurion, one of those who crucified Jesus, after he sees the earthquake, after he sees the darkness, he recognizes that Jesus truly was the Son of God. Surely this man was the Son of God. See, to all outward appearances, this man would look like a criminal. And yet he's nothing of the sort. This centurion has probably executed hundreds of people in his life. He has seen a lot of people die. And yet he knows this one is different. And he recognizes that this one is the Son of God. This centurion's lack of spiritual credentials are pretty staggering when you think about it. See, as a Roman, he won't have been brought up following the Lord. He's probably never been to the temple in Jerusalem, or at least if he has, he's never been to worship. He's just been there for business. And yet he sees who Jesus truly is. Because coming to see who Jesus truly is not about your spiritual credentials. It is a work of the Spirit. It is not about just being in church for enough years, then it will just happen. Now, we need to see who Jesus truly is for ourselves. The centurion did. Some of us this morning might not have done. Do you see who Jesus truly is? Truly the Son of God. Have you put your trust in him? And then our scene ends. As Jesus is led away to be buried, And you see these women watching on from a distance and then seeing the tomb where Jesus is laid. It might feel like a bit of an anticlimax, a bit of a kind of lull after the storm. And yet, we need to be told this detail because of what's going to come. We know what happens next in the story, don't we? See, day turns to night. Night turns to day. Day turns to night again. And then as night turns to day on that Sunday morning, that tomb is gloriously emptied. Jesus is raised from the dead. And we'll be thinking more about that next Sunday. That global seed vault may be highly inaccessible. See, very few people have the right credentials to get in there. When it comes to God, there's only one person who has the right credentials. Only one person who rightly has access to God. Only one person with clean hands and a pure heart. And that person is none of us. That person is Jesus. All of us have unclean hands. Each one of us has impure hearts. And yet, wonderfully, each one of us can have access to God, can be in relationship with him, can know him forevermore, because Jesus suffered in our place. As God's beloved Son becomes forsaken, as the source of life dies, people like us who deserve darkness, separation, and death receive blessing, access, and life. That is the wonderful news of the cross. Jesus endured that agony, achieving our salvation. And that means that if you're one of God's people, even though by nature you have unclean hands and an impure heart, even though each of us day by day turn our backs on the Lord and don't live the perfect lives that we're called to, we can all say we will be with the Lord forever. We will be with the Lord, access, forever, eternal life. Not based on what we've done, not based on our achievements or our performance or our credentials, but based on Jesus, the only one who had clean hands and a pure heart, and yet took the full anger of God in our place. Let me lead us in a prayer. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the cross. We praise you that Jesus, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, was punished for us. Father, we praise you for those things that we do not deserve, and yet by your grace we have received. Please, would those cause deep joy in us? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In a couple of minutes, we're going to sing and then have communion. If you've got kids who are currently out in creche or Sunday school, do go get them now and then come back in and join us. I'm going to lead us in a longer time of prayer while parents go and collect kids. So let's pray more together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you so much for all Jesus went through for our sake. We praise you that he was the one who was willing to bear the relational agony, the emotional agony, the physical agony, and most of all, to face your judgment. We praise you that he faced all those things, even though we don't deserve a single thing from you. Even though he didn't deserve any of those. Father, he deserves perfect relationship with you as the perfectly obedient Son. And yet we, those who don't deserve anything but condemnation from you because of the way we turn our backs on you, we have been given life and access and blessing and salvation and the wonderful privilege of knowing Jesus. And given the privilege of having the spirits put in our hearts. So we not only have access to you, but we have you with us every step of the way. Father, we thank you for your work of salvation. We thank you that Father, Son, and Spirit worked perfectly together. We thank you that you, the Father, sent your Son who willingly went that by your Spirit you bring people to new life, causing them to trust in your Son. We praise you that all these things are by your grace. And that means there is no one in this room or no one in this world who is beyond hope. Because it's not about us, but about the work of your Spirit. Father, we praise you for that hope that we can have. We praise you for the privilege of knowing you. We praise you that as your people, we can have total confidence of what the future holds. Because it's not down to us. It's down to what Jesus did nearly 2,000 years ago for us on that cross. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.